Good morning and aloha. God is Still Speaking is a campaign of our United Church of Christ to remind us that God still has a lot to say. Our Bible may be old, but our faith is modern, alive, and inclusive. God is Still Speaking. I think it's a great approach to reinvigorate our faith, but it requires that we be still listening. I'd like to illuminate the Bible story of Bathsheba and David that we've just heard the second stage of. Last week, we heard the main story of David and Bathsheba, and this is the second part or the sequel of that story. And I'd like to do it in a way that uses some new voices that we hear speaking today. I hope to be able to show that by hearing new voices of those who have been too long oppressed, that we can see our own complicity in their pain, and that we can be able to change and to help change the cycles that have caused their oppression and pain. Our Bible is indeed old. All of the books were written by men. Those books were edited, compiled, translated, and largely interpreted by men. And there's a danger in a religious or cultural viewpoint that has only one perspective. As President Jimmy Carter says, the truth is that male leaders have had, and still have, an option to interpret our holy teachings to either exalt women or to subjugate women. They have, for their own selfish ends, overwhelmingly chosen the latter, to subjugate women. Their continuing choice, he says, provides the foundation or justification for much of the pervasive persecution and abuse of women throughout our world. It's in this context that I'd like to focus on the first and second stage of the story of Bathsheba and David from our Bible. Their story cried out for some more God is still speaking opportunities. For years, many Christians interpreted the story of Bathsheba to say that Bathsheba was a willing participant or even an active seductress who caused David's sin. And they say that the story is about their mutual sin and their mutual adultery. So I Googled David and Bathsheba and seduction. There are over 3 million hits. Yeah. A typical description: Bathsheba was a beautiful, clever, and unscrupulous woman. She was bathing in public. She was lonely. She let him on. She went willingly to the palace to have a fling with the king. Her sin, they say, caused David to sin and brought about David's fall that we've just heard here. Their conclusion is, in today's parlance, I think, alternative facts. It's not the reality that Bathsheba lived in, and it's not the reality that most women have lived in. If Bathsheba were alive today, I think she'd be writing her own hashtag MeToo story. And I think she'd have a lot to say. In today's reading, this was the sequel of the main story of Bathsheba and David, and it never once even mentions her name. It mentions only her husband's name. She was the main subject of that story, and yet we don't even hear her voice. So I think she'd have a lot to say. If we can hear her, we need to listen carefully. Can we hear her? Women have no power or legal rights. Men made all the rules. Men have all the power. The Bible tells you I've been completing my ritual purification of bathing after my menstrual period. That's what I was doing. If you're treating women's hygiene and our religious obedience as seduction, that's sick. I wasn't an exhibitionist. It was the king who was on his roof. He was spying on all of the women. He knew I was married. He knew my husband was off to battle. Yet he sent his guards to my house. They seized me and took me to his palace. You think I had a choice? I had no choice. The king assaulted and raped me. I thought he would kill me as well. I ran home as soon as I could. And then I realized I was pregnant. I knew I was doomed. I sent him a message, the king, I sent him a message saying, I am pregnant. It's the only three words in the Bible that are given to me in this story. It was audacious of me, I know, but I hope by saying that, that he would either be forced to admit that he'd rape me or he'd kill me. Instead, he ordered my husband Uriah to be killed, and then he took me to be his wife and forced me to be his wife and to bear his children. He is so wicked and cruel. Where is God in all of this? God, why have you abandoned me? Can anyone see or hear my pain? This story is one that resonates with me more than the one that's told by the men who wrote our Bible. Bathsheba's story is similar to many of the Me Too stories that we hear today by women who've been sexually abused by men who abuse their power. In our Bible reading today, we learn David can't even see his own sin until God has to send Nathan to tell David a story about a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had many, many flocks of sheep. The poor man had just his one little lamb whom he treated and loved dearly like a member of his family, and he raised it to be a member of his family. But when the rich man needed something to feed his guests, he seized the poor man's only sheep and killed it instead of using one of his own many, many sheep. David says, how cruel and selfish. This rich man had no pity. He deserves to die. And David says, that man is you. God gave you, David, your riches. He made you king. He gave you many wives. And yet you, David, abducted Bathsheba. You killed her husband, Uriah, and you forced her to be your wife. It's interesting that it's only when David heard the story from Nathan about the rich man and poor man that he could see himself finally in that story. And we hear at the very end of the reading that Ahito did that David confesses and says that he has sinned against God. I think sometimes, like David, we can't see or hear that we are involved in some of the pain that's going on around the world. We can't hear the voices that are trying to call us to account for the pain and suffering that we are causing in someone else's life. And we sometimes need Nathan or others to come tell us stories that can help shock us into seeing the world from different eyes to realize that we have complicity in the pain of others. Thousands of women in our Bible were given no voice, no value, no names. But women's voices are finally being heard today as a result of Me Too and other movements. The first Me Too hashtag was less than a year ago. It was by actress Alyssa Milano on October 15. She encouraged other victims of harassment and sexual abuse to tweet about it. She said, give people a sense of the magnitude of the problem. Within 24 hours, 500,000 women had tweeted their own Me Too stories. When Me Too first crossed over to Facebook, within the first 24 hours there, there were over 5 million new Me Too stories. And now, almost a year later, Me Too stories continue to appear in our paper, in our social media, with painful new revelations of abuse of power. And the victims of sexual abuse haven't been limited to women. Sadly, the Me Too church is now a trending hashtag. In the Catholic Church alone, over 10,000 allegations have been made about abuse by men in power, priests. Over 80% of those allegations are by boys and men. And to date, over 850 priests have been defrocked, and 2,500 more priests have been sanctioned for for that misconduct. God is still speaking in the midst of this overwhelming pain and suffering. God can use this pain, I think, to turn our world right side up again. But it requires that we be still listening. Me Too is one of the first times in millennia that women's voices are finally being heard to share the pain and suffering that is caused by sexual abuse. Initially, many of the listeners said, "I am shocked. I had no idea how widespread the problem was and how much pain and disruption it's caused for the people involved." Others said, "I'm sorry. I was a bystander. I could have intervened. I see now how my silence has helped exacerbate and perpetuate this problem." And finally, we've heard a few, but not enough, abusers and perpetrators say, "I'm sorry. That was me. I want to make amends." We are learning finally how not to be passive bystanders when harassment occurs, and how to instead be activists and advocates for and protect those who are vulnerable and who get oppressed during the course of abuse of power. As we hear the voices of those who've been ostracized, stigmatized, and oppressed, can we, like David, finally see ourselves in their stories? Can we see how we individually and as a society have failed to hear the pain and suffering that's caused by our own sins? Are we one of the perpetrators? Are we one of the silent bystanders who simply watch in a way that perpetrates this oppression for further generations? Or are we sometimes someone who can hear the pain and try to intervene and take action to stop the oppression? I hope we can be that. My husband, Bob, gave me a great book this past week. It's entitled White Fragility, Why It's So Hard for White People to Talk About Racism. And it's by Robin DiAngelo. She's a white woman. And she says it's hard for whites to talk about racism because we don't think we're racists or doing despicable things. We don't see the larger network of systemic racism that whites have built that we're daily benefiting from and perpetuating by not dismantling those systems. What does it mean to be white? She was asked in a recent interview. DiAngelo said, "It means being relentlessly reinforced in superiority and then not ever being able to admit it. It means not ever being held accountable for the pain that we cause people of color." Like David, it's too easy for me to think that I've earned and am entitled to the privileges and riches that I have as a white person in this society. In Black Lives Matter, we're finally now hearing some more oppressed voices with stories of the pain and suffering inflicted on persons of color in our society. Can their stories help us, those of us who are white, to see these systemic layers of racism and to help recognize our own role in perpetuating that problem? I hope it can. The newly opened National Museum for Peace and Justice in Birmingham, Alabama, has a new, blunter way to help tell this story. It has 800 steel shapes hanging from the ceiling and rafters of that museum, with the name of an American county where lynching occurred, and names all those persons known to have been lynched there. Soil from the lynching sites is being collected to have in the museum. Will it have the DNA of the people that were lynched and bled there? Will it have the DNA of the perpetrators who spat upon them? Will this story finally help reach the hearts of the millions of whites who, like me, simply remained silent while those atrocities occurred, without doing something affirmative to intervene? Sometimes the shocking truth is needed, those museum curators say, not to punish America, but to liberate it. That's what David needed, wasn't it? I think that's what we need, too. The Stonewall riots in New York City in 1969 marked a major turning point when gay men in our society first started to raise their voices in public. But it took too many more years for the straight community to really start hearing the voices and pain of our LGBTQ community. It took the courage of those who came out to tell their shocking stories of being kicked out of their homes and their churches, fired from their jobs, stigmatized, ostracized, and terrorized. From those stories, many of our country have finally been shocked enough to say, no, this is immoral. I am part of this problem. My action and my attitudes and my silence have perpetuated this suffering. We are learning empathy and seeking ways to change so that we can help alleviate the suffering that has been wrongfully imposed on our LGBTQ brothers and sisters. And this summer, we've heard stories of immigrant families being forcefully separated at our borders. This follows centuries of public disregard for the plight of our immigrants. But we weren't hearing those stories. The pain that's evident in their stories now is so great that many of us in our country are finally saying, no, this is sinful. We have got to stop. We have got to change. God is still speaking. God is still speaking. Do we hear the voice of God as we hear the cries of Me Too, Black Lives Matter, Gay Pride, immigrant families? Have we taken the next step of repentance and redemption? What is our call to action? How can we truly say we've repented if we don't take actions to seek justice for those who've been oppressed? The beautiful passages from Isaiah ring as true today as they were thousands of years ago, and they tell us how to take action to help. From Isaiah, learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. Loose the bonds of injustice, undo every yoke. Let the oppressed go and break every yoke. And our Ephesians texts tell us how to proceed on this path. Lead our lives with humility, in gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, in Christ, and in peace. God is still speaking, but God asks that we be still listening for the voices around us, the voices that have been oppressed, marginalized, silenced, stigmatized, and ostracized in our community. And God asks that we repent from our role in that suffering and that we take action to correct those injustices. Thanks be to God and to our church for urging us to listen with open hearts and open minds, to proceed in love. May it be ever so. Amen.